at Psalm 119, verse 129. Okay, remember each one of the eight lines in Psalm 119 looks at the Word of God from some different aspect. And tonight we're looking at verses 129 through 136, or the pay lines. And the basic idea in them is simply this. God's Word conveys many blessings. Therefore, it should be carefully sought out. The theme coming through the pay lines, 129 through 134, God's Word conveys many blessings. Therefore, it must be carefully sought out. Now, let me just in a 1-2-3 manner show how that follows in these lines. First of all, in verse 1, you get a general statement or a general statement about the nature of the Word. And the general statement simply reads as follows. Thy testimonies are wonderful. So one single word to describe the Word of God, and he says the Word of God is wonderful, which is going to convey the idea that there's tremendous blessing involved in the Word. And we'll see, since he has hinged his whole viewpoint of the Word on one single word in the Hebrew, we'll want to take a look at that word and see what's involved in the term wonderful. So general statement, it's wonderful. However, he doesn't say in what way it's wonderful. So immediately, he now gives us the ways in which it is wonderful. And that comes down immediately in verse 30. We're becoming specific. The entrance of your words gives light. That's one of the wonderful things about it. It gives understanding. That's another thing that's wonderful about it. So, you then come down to the following verse, general statement about the wonder of the Word, the ways in which it is wonderful specifically, and then finally, there ought to be, coming out of that, diligence in seeking the Word. Or we should say, therefore, we ought to be diligent. And that's the next line of the thought flow. 131, I opened my mouth, panted, I long for your commandments. So three thoughts then in the first three lines. General statement about the wonderfulness of the Word, the way in which it is wonderful specifically, and then therefore I pant for it, or diligence in seeking. And that's where we came up with the theme of 129 through 136. God's Word conveys many blessings, therefore it should be carefully sought out. So that we have then a flow of thought. And again, this will be an outline, so let's just see it generally first. The way the thought of the psalmist flows. First of all, you have in verse 129 a statement of the theme. And the statement of the theme will have two little sub-points on it. The statement of the theme will revolve about the nature of the Word, and because of that, the duty of the believer. And notice that is found in 129a, nature of the Word, 129b, the duty of the believer. Reading it, thy testimonies are wonderful, that's the nature of the Word, therefore does my soul keep them, the duty of the believer. Then, in the next two verses, you get some details of the theme. Or we might say a reiteration of the theme in 130 and 131. And it subs out the same way as verse 29 did. First of all, nature of the Word, 130, which reads, the entrance of thy Word gives light, it gives understanding to the simple. So the nature of the Word is its intelligence-giving and light-giving. From that flows again the duty of the believer. In 131, which is, I opened my mouth, panted, for I long for thy commandments. So notice how in the first two lines, nature of the Word, duty of the believer to that Word, then two whole verses will take that thing and amplify it out once again. Then he moves into a petition section, and a petition for specific blessings because of his relationship to the Word, which is 132 through 35. And notice its petition failed. Verse 32, look on me. Verse 33, order my steps. Verse 34, deliver me. Verse 35, make thy face to shine upon me. And then an interesting little line closes out something that we occasionally don't really emphasize perhaps enough in the Old Testament, and that is the psalmist does have concern for the unbeliever. Vividly expressed. Rivers of water run down mine eyes because they keep not thy law. Now, when we say concern for unbeliever, I'm sure that's there. It may be more the point, however, that people are mistreating God's word, and that brings him to tears because of the way God's word is being treated. But I'm sure we can see probably a flavor also in here of concern for the unbeliever. It's a good verse to tie in with the fact that in the Psalms many times he will pray for the judgment of God to be on the unbeliever or the judgment of God on the wicked, but it's also true that there's always concern for them at the same time. All right, now we'll outline it and do some detail. First of all, statement of the theme. 1, 2, 9. Nature of the word. 1, 2, 9. A. Thy testimonies are wonderful. Note, first of all, you've got in italics the verb, which means there's no verb in the Hebrew. Nominal sentence introducing a permanent truth, a fixed thing, an axiomatic thing. In other words, we might say 129a is sort of a 2 plus 2 equals 4 type of thing. This is matter of fact. There's no argument. It's just true. Your testimonies, reference to the word, wonderful. Now, since the entire nature of the word here is hinged on one single word, that word must, therefore, be important. It is the word pele. The basic meaning of pele is be surpassing, to be extraordinary. That's the basic idea of it. Anything that is surpassing or extraordinary. And if you trace its use for, you will find this. To be beyond human capability. To be beyond human ability. It's the basic idea of the word. Our translation has given us wonderful. I frankly don't like wonderful for the simple reason that there are certain English words that get so overused that they lose their meaning. Terrific. Fantastic. Incredible. And I think, you know, isn't that wonderful? Is probably one of those words. So we're looking at a word that the Hebrew reader would see, well, the Word of God is something that has things in it beyond any human comprehension and beyond any human human ability. By way of use in the Old Testament, it is used almost exclusively, to refer to God's acts for Israel. Exclusively God's acts for His people. Bringing them out of Egypt, Pele. Delivery in battle, Pele. Making the moon to stop under Joshua, Pele. All of these beyond human ability things that God, the giving of the manna, that's a Pele. The making water come from the rock, Pele. All these things are beyond human ability, and the word is used almost exclusively of God's acts for His people throughout the Old Testament. When it does get applied to man, in other words, when it's applied in a context that is used of man, it means beyond his ability. While I write it, look at Deuteronomy 17:8. It means beyond his ability. Oh, by the way, one of the obligations, and we'll see it in just a minute, is of these Pele, of these wonderful things, these acts of God for Israel, you couldn't be a spiritual Israelite and sit at home and meditate on these things. You had to get in public and talk real loud about them. Because one of the features of Pele is how many speech words get connected with it. It was to be proclaimed. Deuteronomy 17:8, and you see the word applied to man, but it simply means it's beyond his ability, and it just focuses more on the meaning of the word. If there arise a matter, and here it is, too hard for you in judgment, then here's what you're to do. But notice the idea is, here's a matter of justice that needs to be decided, but it is Pella for us. It's too hard. We can't handle it. It's beyond human ability. So notice it is applied to men there, and yet it's simply used to stress that this is something that man cannot do. Man cannot perform a Pella. God has to do this, and this is the expression that he uses for the Word of God. Since we're in Psalms, we might add this. It is used 35 times plus in Psalms for the acts of God, for various acts of God. And all those acts referred to 35 plus times, I think 37 is about what I found. These 35 plus times in the Psalms are referring to something that God did, man cannot do. He did it for his people. They're beyond human ability, and they're recited throughout the Psalms. Now, let's sub a point there, is that these acts were to be proclaimed publicly, or they were part of public worship. True, you could sit, and there was nothing wrong with an Israelite thinking and meditating on the wonderful works of God toward the nation, but it didn't stop there. And the reason we say it has not stopped there is that in the Psalms, it is connected, not only in Psalms, but in the Old Testament, is connected with, and this is an amazing thing, with four verbs of speaking. By verbs of speaking, I mean things like proclaim, teach, things of that sort, that are all verbs involving a speaking thing. Notice just a few of them. Go back to 9:1, and just notice that these things are publicly proclaimed. They're with verbs of speech. We'll just trace a few of them. So these things were not just to be meditated upon. They were to talk out loud about them. They were to teach them. They were to proclaim them. 9:1, I will praise thee, Yahweh, with my whole heart. I will, and notice this is not just meditation, I will show forth all your marvelous works. Pella, acts of God for Israel. Chapter 26, 7. This was Israel's evangelism, letting the whole world know. And by the way, this was not just a reciting within their own nation. The intent of this, as we'll see in a moment, was evangelistic. They were to tell this to the Gentile nations. In other words, they were to face Babylon, for example, and they were to say to the Babylonian people, we want to tell you what the only God who exists did for us when we were down in Egypt. And then recite the narrative or recite the victories in battle and so forth. Public proclamation, 26:7. That I may publish with the voice of thanksgiving, and then notice the verb of telling or speaking, and tell of your wondrous works. And there's the Pella again being proclaimed. 75:2. Two in Hebrew. 75:1. Unto thee, O God, do we give thanks. Unto thee do we give thanks, for that thy name is near, thy wondrous works, and then again a verb of speech, declare. So notice it's not only the act of God, but the act of God declared. Now notice how this moves out, going to 96:3. And point out that this was supposed to be done to the entire world. Verse 3, declare his glory. Again, it's a speech, a proclamation word. Declare his glory among the heathen. That would be the non-Israelites or the rest of the world population. And declare his wonders among all people. So going back to Psalm 119 then, you can see what he's focusing on. Now, you do get a little extra insight or nice tie-in here that in most of the usages, they proclaim the wondrous works of God or the acts of God for His people. And notice that the psalmist conceives of those acts of having been inscripturated. The Pella or the wonders are in Scripture. So these acts of God that happened historically get inscripturated in the Word of God, and those things that are inscripturated, Israel is responsible for proclaiming publicly, not only within her own circle, but publicly to the entire world. All right, nature of the Word then emphasized first of all. All right, flowing from that then, we obviously have a duty, or maybe we should say privilege, because it's really more that than it is duty, though it is duty. Now, first of all, the link between the first half of 129 and the second half of 129 is strong. Thy testimonies are wonderful, and lots of times you just have a little while, just a little and. We talked about last week, so you could interpret it so that or with the result that. That's not true here. This is a little expression in the al kain, meaning because of this. Thy testimonies are wonderful, extraordinary. Because of this, he's moving it down now into the area of responsibility. Because of this, does my soul keep them? And there's an important verb. Does New American give you the word keep also? What is it? Observe. Where is she at? King James is bad. New American Standard Version is bad on this word. What do you think of by observe? Give me a synonym. Obey. Okay. That's involved in the word, but that the word is not tsar, which means to protect. That is not difficult to establish, and I'll not ask you to take my word for it, but I'll give you that this is the overwhelming idea in the word. Doesn't that fit a little bit better? If a thing is wonderful and it's also under attack, then shouldn't we be in there to protect that wonderful thing if it's valuable to us? And that's what he's saying. The word of God is wonderful, but it's under attack. And therefore, I have a duty, and I am going to protect that word which is under attack. Now, let me give you not go to many of these passages, but for example, there's a whole grouping where natsar or some form is used for protection of material things. And I'll just give you a passage. Proverbs 27:18 talks about doing it to a fig tree. Now, let me give you one that you can easily identify with. Nahum. If you can find it, it's interesting. Nahum 2. Hosea, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk. Used for protection of material things. And you can't miss the flavor of protection in it. It jumps off the page. Nahum 2:1. King James is kind of colorful here, but New American really hits the word natsar nicely. Verse 2, for Yahweh has turned away the excellency of Jacob. No, pardon me, verse 1. He that dashes in pieces is come before thy face. In other words, Israel is in attack, under attack. Keep the munition. And the word keep is natsar, and beautiful expression for protection in New American Standard. What do you got? Man the fort. That means protected, and that's the word natsar, the same thing that we've got for keep. Man the fort is involved. One other, Jeremiah 31:6. Notice the idea again of protection is involved in the word. Protection here of material things. A person that does the natsaring, a person that is engaged in what this verb that we've had translated observe and keep, the person that is involved in the activity of this gets a name. Can you pick it out in 31:6? What's he called? Or do you think the word natsar, the idea of protection, would be? 31:6, for there shall be a day that the watchman, derivative right off of our verb for natsar, so that the person that did it is a watchman. So again, that's the fundamental force of the word, and it's easy to demonstrate that. It's also used for taking care of or protection of ethical or moral things, physical things, protection of moral things. And I'll simply give them to you. Proverbs 13:3 and Proverbs 4:23 talk about keeping your mouth. Put a guard on your mouth. And therefore, in many cases, guard your mouth or keep your mouth. And the idea of protection is involved in it. All right, back to 119. Now, the fact that we're to be protectors of the Word of God is a heavy thought in Psalm 119. He refers, for example, to this idea of protecting the Word in 2, 22, 33, 34, 56, 69, 100, 115, 129, 145. No question, just from Psalm 119, that a basic, as he extols the virtues of the Word, it is very strong in his mind that we need to be the protectors or the watchmen for the Word of God. All right, then back to verse 129. Thy testimonies are wonderful. Because of this does my soul protect them. Now, that certainly doesn't take away the obedience idea. You certainly couldn't say you're a protector of the Word and also disobeying the Word. So that's there, but protection is a heavy, heavy idea that's involved in that. All right? Now, in the next two verses, you get details of that theme. Or sort of, let's do it again. 130, 131. Again, nature of the Word. Whole verse this time, 130. Now, the nature of the Word this time gets broken down a little bit more. The first time he just hinged it on one word. Now we're going to bring it down to some specifics. Number one, he praises it because of its light-giving capacity. Now, when you read this familiar verse in King James and then read it in your New American, you immediately see a difference. Verse 130, the entrance of thy word gives light. It gives understanding to the simple. And if you have the New American, you do not have the entrance of thy words gives life. You have the unfolding of your words gives light. Now, the reason for the two translations is it comes off of the word patek. When that word is pointed like that, patek, it means unfolding. When it gets pointed like that, petek, it means door. That's why you've got in King James the entrance or the entryway. And it's used better than 100 times for a doorway. So if it's like this, then your word is a doorway for light. And the image then would be, here's a door, and as you go through the door, you discover light. This one is, or the first one with New American, is in the unfolding. That means as you approach it like this from ground zero, and you begin to page through it, and you learn more, and it begins to unfold to your understanding. There is, I think, little debate anymore but what unfolding is correct. It's not an entryway here, but unfolding in the context. So that verse 130 be reading this way. The unfolding, the journey through, the exposition of, the expounding of your words gives light, or actually, notice the idea involved is that initially it's a shut book. And as you begin to move into it, it begins to unfold. And as it unfolds, the light gets there. What we need to think of is Very simply, when we first become believers, we don't know anything. And I think sometimes we don't emphasize that enough. We don't know anything. We don't know anything. We don't have any right values. Spiritually, we know one thing. Christ died for our sins, and we don't know anything. That, you know, the fact that we don't ought to be easy to demonstrate. How fat is the book you're holding? Is there a bunch here? You bet there's a... How come? Well, I think the answer is easy. God wanted to amuse himself. You know, so he wrote a book and said, have fun. No, this is for our edification and for our growth, and so we start with ground zero. And I do not say this, and I say it only because I say it honestly. I am utterly amazed at my stupidity in understanding spiritual truth and values. And it all flows out of my massive ignorance of this. And I live with it all the time. And yet it keeps opening up, and this is very, very basic, and it's the reason why we need to absorb ourselves with it, because well, the human ego is a fantastic thing. Thinks that, oh, I can function quite well. I don't know beans about the book of Nahum, but just because it's the Word of God doesn't mean anything. I can cut it okay, and I'm not sure what Romans 7 says either, but that's not a big deal because I can try hard and be enthusiastic and make it fine. And that, of course, is kind of an ego trip. Okay, with 130, the entrance or the unfolding, this looks at progress, doesn't it? This goes on over a period of time. The unfolding, we could almost say the continual, the gradual unfolding of your words becomes light. Light-giving capacity. Second, he's going to talk about its common sense-giving capacity. Remember a minister I heard way back in first years of college, his continuous theme is if you would just let the Word of God comb all of the kinks out of your head. And that's basically what the Christian life is involved, is the Word of God. The more we get it, the more kinks gets combed out. Okay, it's common sense giving capacity. It says it gives understanding to the simple. Now, the first thing about the interpretation of that is you say, well, I want to be one of the simple ones. No, to be called simple in Scripture is not a compliment. It says it gives understanding to all you simpletons out there, is the idea. It's a plural word, and therefore it's a class of people, the simple. It is plural, by the way, unto the simpletons. Now, that is a very profitable and interesting word, because not only in Proverbs, but throughout the Old Testament, we basically look at two kinds of people. You got the wise people, and you got the simple people. And when he uses the word simple, coming off a word patha, the word patha has an interesting meaning to it. And if you look at it in a lexicon, here's what it would say. Patha means to be wide, open, spacious. When it is applied to people, it's not a compliment. There's anything that is true about Scripture, to be open-minded is not a compliment. It is one of the worst things that could ever be said about a person in the Old Testament, is he's one of these open people. And we'll take a little time with this particular word, but the idea of a fool being open, what would that convey? Well, the idea of being open, which is what a simpleton is, to be open simply means open to all kinds of influence. You don't have any moral, ethical absolutes up, and therefore, if we have no moral, ethical absolutes, we're open to almost any kind of influence whatsoever. And Scripture really focuses on this type of person, and or we could put it in this way. To be simple... trying to give us somewhat of, to be simple means one who has not narrowed his viewpoint. He has not narrowed his viewpoint to the perspective of God's Word. That is a biblical fool. One who has not narrowed his viewpoint to the perspective of the Word of God. Now,
it's interesting that the basic observation then is if this simple person is open, then he's going to be one place, and I think it's the place we're going to be open to all kinds of influence. New American gives it a translation in Proverbs. Can you think of a synonym for this? A person that you can absolutely tell anything. I mean, anything you want to, what would the word be? Naive type person. And therefore, go to Proverbs. And this will be the same word. And he'll point out that the characteristic of the simple is you can put anything into his mind and he believes it all. Biblically, you know, he says, look, I listen to this religion and they got some good things. I listen to this one and I listen to this one. And when you hear a person like that, you can say, you are the biblical simpleton. Because exactly what's involved. Verse 15, 14, 15. 14. 14, verse 15. 14, 15. Here's the same person, and a very big generalization about him. The simple believes every word. In other words, there's no doctrine, no teaching that you can't get him to buy because he's what? He's simple. And the idea of being simple is to be open. Now, very interesting thing about this, or third thing about this word, simple, is when we become open, meaning that we're not willing to confine ourselves to the Word of God, what happens is this. The man who will not narrow his mind to the Word of God gets disciplined by God by becoming simple or open. Case history. Ahab, 2 Chronicles 18, 19 through 21. 2 Chronicles 18. We have a man here who has rejected and disobeyed God's word, and as a result, he gets real simple. He gets real open. Now, in order to identify with him, let's identify with ourselves. Stop and think about this for a moment, because we've all had it happen. Whenever we contemplate disobedience, isn't it amazing how open we get? Open-minded we get. I mean, here's something that is clear in God's Word, but I sure would like to engage in it. And therefore, what do you begin to do? You know, the mentality begins to say, is there any possible way that that could be taken a little bit differently? And what are we doing? We're opening up. And that is inevitable I talked to someone just a while back. They said, it is so clear that what I contemplate I can't do. But I keep trying to find a way. And the point is that when we don't narrow ourselves to the Word of God, we become very open-minded, and Satan can certainly take advantage of that. Here's a man that gives an illustration, 2 Chronicles 18, 19. Yahweh said, who shall, and here is the word entice, Ahab, king of Israel. The sequence is Ahab is very negative and disobedient to God's word. Now, God says he is now capable, he's now in a simple state. So let's take advantage of that simplicity and openness for discipline purposes. Who shall entice Ahab, king of Israel, that he may go up and fall at Ramoth-Gilead? In other words, I want to kill the man. And I'm going to take advantage of his openness in order to do it. And one spake concerning this matter, another spake of that matter. Then, verse 20, came out a spirit and stood before Yahweh and said, I will entice him. See, the point is, Ahab was enticeable. He was open. And the Lord says, wherewith? How are you going to entice this man that is already negative to my word, is therefore now open? He says, I will go out and be a lying spirit in the mouth of all his prophets. And the Lord says, thou shalt entice him, thou shalt prevail, go out and do even so. So notice the sequence is Ahab will not narrow to the Word of God. He becomes wide in his viewpoint, and God says, we'll take that wideness in order to discipline him. Okay, back to 119 then.
Verse 30, it, the word, second quality of it, it gives understanding. We've had that word understanding before. Understanding does not mean knowing facts. It is facts and how to use them. That's why we captioned this common sense. Facts and how to use them. Now the only problem there is, since the only thing that gives this common sense and keeps it from being simpletons is the Word of God, so that common sense is a tremendous misnomer, isn't it? There's nothing more uncommon than common sense, because by this verse it comes from the Word. All right, this being the case then, what should we be like? And we now move to the second emphasis after the nature of the Word, light-giving capacity, and its common sense-giving capacity. Now we move once again to the duty, or the duty privilege of the believer, 131. Notice, by the way, the psalmist assumes in verse 130, you don't have to be simple. We can't have our minds narrowed to the truth. So notice a metaphor, and the metaphor is, I opened my mouth and panted. Why the open mouth and panting obviously is a figure for almost desperation, isn't it? You could say desire, but it's stronger than that. His mouth is open and he's panting. So it's almost saying, I not only desire it, I'm desperate for it. And then notice the emotional aspect is expressed as longing for your commandment. Desperation and longing for the Word of God is what comes into the context. All right, with this then, he moves to his petition for certain spiritual graces. Okay, he knows how wonderful the Word is, and now beginning with verse 132 through 135, we got a kid going wild in the candy store. You know, it's all wonderful, it's all there, therefore give me, give me, give me, is the thrust that comes down. First of all, appeal for the favor of God. Appeal for the favor of God. Verse 132. Look upon me. Hebrew has the word turn, then preposition toward. Turn toward me and be merciful. And there is probably your biggest word for grace in the Old Testament, Chanan. And we've... let's just put, this is Old Testament word for grace. New Americans done well. They put, be gracious to me. The idea of Hanan, inevitably, is the response of one who has something to give. The response of one who has something to give toward one who has a need. Trace that word through, you'll find that almost always the case. The one who does it has the resources, and the one to whom he does it is one that doesn't have anything except need. And so his appeal then in verse 132 is, turn toward me and respond to me as the one who has something to give to me who has something, who has nothing except need. Now, King James says, and again, both our translations have... By the way, we've said before that every verse in Psalm 119 refers to the Word of God, except verse 122, remember? 122 says, be surety for thy servant for good. Let not the proud oppress me. And every commentator you'll read will make the comment, without any debate, that every single other verse in here has a reference to the Word of God, except verse 122. Where is it in 132? It's there, except both our translations have put a pile on top of it. Here's where you find it. Let's extract the Word of God from this verse. King James Version says in 132, look unto me, be merciful to me, as thou usest to do.
usest to do.
Okay, that's not too good because we can't even pronounce that. New American Standard Version has given you, and this is parallel to, after thy manner. Remember we started by saying that there are 10 words for the Bible, like the Word, God's judgments, and so forth, and one of those words is mishpat? Would you believe? Mishpat is under those two translations. Now, the basic idea when God's word is called mishpat is the idea of it's just. The idea behind it is justice and right. Therefore, to me, the 132nd verse then is saying this: turn to me, be gracious toward me, as is mishpat, as is just, as is right toward those that love thy name. So he's simply appealing to this. It is right. Parentheses, with mishpat, what is right is derived from Scripture, or the Word. It is right for you to bless those that love you. And he's simply saying, I love you, therefore you should respond to me with what I petition you for. I petition you for your favor, and it's because I am a lover of you. That, by the way, that doesn't contradict grace to say that God owes favor because we love Him, simply because we love Him because He first loved us. It's simply coming down that God loves us first and therefore we love Him, and as a response to our love for Him, what has He got? Divine obligation to respond to that love with favor, so that every time we have God responding to blessing in His children because of something in them, that is not a contradiction of grace, because grace, whatever is good in them, was created by grace anyway. But it is a very valid appeal to make that I love you, therefore it's a right principle, it's a mishpat principle, that God would respond to those kind of people with His favor. Okay, next appeal. This is appeal for direction from God. 1:3:3. Begin with the word order my steps. Order is a hiphil stem, meaning, God, you're going to have to cause it. You cause my steps, or order my steps in your word. The word for steps is interesting. Pa'am means beat. B-E-A-T. You say, well, how in the world would you get step out of beat? Well, it's like in, you hear the hoof beat, and you need something that has to do with not just a general walk, but, and again, New American Standard's done real well, foot, what? Step. So order my foot beats in thy word. Now the important thing there is that he's emphasizing minute detail. He's not just saying, look, direct my life. He is thinking of each individual beat of his feet. So the idea is order each and every step. He's looking for precise type thing. It's sort of like the picture is he's taking this journey through the Word. And he says, as I step through chapter 1 and step into chapter 2 and take a step over to 3 and I step into Psalms and I step into Isaiah, order every one of those think of he's taking a walk through the Word. Or I guess we could borrow from the telephone company. It's the idea of, you know, let your fingers do the walking. And it's the concept of here is the Word and you're stepping step by step throughout that that Word. All right? Next, appeal for instruction. I'm sorry, I missed a 134, didn't I? Appeal for delivery, 134. Now, 134 has a unique Old Testament concept in it. It begins with the verb deliver me. And if you've read much Hebrew, that word immediately strikes you, padan, you know what that is. That's the word in the Old Testament for redeem. So we've got to get in that word deliver, or ransom, I think you may have in the American, you've got to have the idea of price in it. And you've got to have the idea that he is under a that he's under something from which he needs to be purchased. So deliver me, just like God redeemed Israel, same word is used in the Old Testament, out of Egypt. And there was price. The price was the Passover lamb that was there. Now, throughout Psalms, very often, the psalmist will conceive of himself as a slave to something. And he can't free himself. But God has got the divine price that he can free him, and therefore he has to be redeemed. One of those things that he conceives himself as being under is death. And that's pretty real. I mean, there's no way we can buy our way out of death. Another thing that as a believer he conceives himself to be a slave to is what? Right in front of us. The oppression of men. He identifies with God and therefore he conceives of himself to be in a particular position. I am under men's oppression and I can't get out. Therefore I appeal to God to come up with the price. So deliver or redeem me from the oppression of man, and so I will keep your precepts. Notice that in this latter part of verse 134, you do have the idea of this oppression potentially could keep him from the Word of God. All right? We didn't say anything about the last part of 133, did I? I'd skip that. Oh, okay, 133 once again. Order my steps in thy word. Appeal for direction. And don't let any iniquity have dominion over me. Important question now of interpretation. Is this the iniquity is this iniquity done by him or iniquity done to him? Can you see the potential for both? Don't let any iniquity have dominion over me. Is he talking about iniquity done by him? If that's the meaning, he's saying, don't let me be a slave to any sin. Or is this iniquity done to him? You get the distinction? In other words, is he sinning or is he being sinned against? I think the context opts heavily for the latter. Is that this is not iniquity done by him, this is iniquity done to him, and my argument would be, immediate context, verse 134. Deliver me from what? Oppression of men. And so his delivery is from the oppressors of him. And so 133 would lean toward don't let any iniquity being done to me, dominion over me. That's the negative side. The positive side is deliver me. In remote context, was there a potential that his obedience to the Word of God would be deterred by the oppressors? Go back to 115. Depart from me, you evildoers, because I'm going to keep the commandments of God. So notice he was under pressure not to keep the commandments, and the pressure came from the people that were doing evil to him, and that's why in 115 he says, get out. And I take it that's why in 133 he says, don't let any iniquity, interesting word, awen, is almost always used in a work, a labor, difficult context. So don't let iniquity being done to me have dominion over me. Positive side, delivering me from the oppression of man, so I will keep thy precepts. Notice that pure motivation for being delivered in verse 134. Deliver me from oppression, not so I will be at ease. What was causing the oppression? God's word was. He was asserting God's word, and that put him under pressure. Therefore, deliver me so I can do what? Deliver me so next time I'll use better sense and not identify so strongly with your word. No, your word is causing this oppression. Deliver me from oppression so I can do what? Go back and keep your precepts again and get more oppression from which you can deliver me, from which I can, for which I can thank you again. All right, finally, in 135, you've got your appeal for instruction. Really a colorful little expression here. make your face to shine on me. Notice you've got obviously a metaphor, the face of God. And to shine comes from the little word or, means light. Make your face to become light to me. Or better yet, I think in translation, let your face become light. Now, what does it mean for God's face to become light? Sounds like a beautiful thing, doesn't it? I'd like to have the face of God become light to us. How does that happen? Latter part of verse 135 tells how. Teach me your statutes. So the emphasis in what does it mean for God's face to be light to us, it means to be taught the Word. In other words, as we're taught the Word by God, His face becomes light to us. It is also interesting, the concept there, that the face of God is seen in the Word. Where am I going to see the face of God? I'm going to see the face of God in His statutes. Teach me your statutes. And what is that doing? That is making your face light toward me. So the face of God is seen in the Word of God. And then finally, 136. To close out the lines, you have this section of concern for, I'll put two options here, for God because His Word's being mistreated, or for the unbelievers because they're doing it. Now, I frankly think probably more of the flavor that is there is, he says, rivers of water run down mine eyes, this is tears, of course, because they don't keep thy law. Now, is the obvious sorrow because God's Word is being mistreated? And you can identify with that. There's someone that you have a lot of affection for, or your youngster comes home and he's got all teeth knocked out and bloody face and puffy eyes. And you can become emotional because he's been misused. Is that the flavor that he says, I have tears because the Word of God has been misused? And I'm sure that's probably his major thought, but certainly also involved in it is probably some empathy for these poor people. They trample on God's law. And this would give a very, very profound section telling the heart of the psalmist, while he can pray for the destruction of the wicked, he is equally concerned for the salvation of the wicked. And that being the case, you would have, word because, al, though it's a preposition, it's used a number of times in the Old Testament for a burden that was on you. And the burden then is they keep not your law. This is a load, and it's load enough that he's very emotional about that load to the point of tears. Father, we're thankful tonight for your word that keeps us from being simple. May we recognize that if we do not narrow our views to the viewpoint of the Word of God, then we are going to be open to anything and everything. And therefore, may we recognize that Satan is always ready with all kinds of things for the open mind. And therefore, we pray that we'll be instructed in the truth, so that we might not be simple but wise, for we ask this in Christ's name.